We're continuing our adventure through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. This is a passage about written to slaves, and we did some sort of introductory stuff like 2 weeks ago, and last week we talked a little bit about what slavery was like. Slavery was like in Peter's world, so we can understand. When we dive in today, we can sort of understand things. I don't think I did a particularly great job talking about slaves last week, but as long as I think as long as you come away with this idea when we start talking about what Peter says about slaves, is that slavery was not, it wasn't considered to be an evil, horrible institution in that culture that Peter's writing in. It's just one more sort of station in life, along with being a wife, being a husband, being a citizen who's under the authority of a government, being a slave or not being a slave. It's not considered to be some horrible, oppressive, nasty thing. Depending on what your position was and what you were doing, it could be really, really horrible and you could die. Or it could be some sort of stepping stone to learning a trade, getting ahead in life and getting contacts with people, and sort of a stepping stone to upward mobility. So it really depends on who you were and what was going on with you. Slaves came, a lot of them came. They came from a whole bunch of different places, but a lot of them were captured enemy soldiers. Slaves weren't segregated. It wasn't based on race. Slaves could be civil servants. They could be domestic servants in a house, which is the folks Peter's writing to who are Christians. They could be people who work on farms and plantations and farm and do all sorts of things like that. They could work in mines where they'll probably die horrible deaths. Depending on who your master is, you could be abused physically. You could be abused sexually. It just depends on who your master is. There are laws, allegedly laws in place that are supposed to protect slaves and give them, you know, recourse to get out of that horrible situation. But I think everyone here is old enough to know how the real world works. Just because there are laws in place doesn't mean that that's really reality in everyday life. And I mentioned, I think last week, you know, slavery was outlawed by the, I can't remember if it's 18th or 19th Amendment. I can't remember. But slavery was outlawed in January of 1865. But Jim Crow laws and all sorts of other awful things continued for nearly 100 years in some places of America. So just because a law says something doesn't necessarily mean that that is exactly what happens everywhere. Depending on where you are, things could be bad or things could be good. And by Jesus' day, a lot of slaves, especially if you were in the city, they're sort of being set free, a lot of them, somewhere in their 30s or after 15 or so years of service. And so the reason why I talked about all that is just to say, before we dive into this, that's the kind of world that Peter and James and John and Jesus, that's the world these guys are moving in and ministering and preaching the gospel in. And we need to understand, at least try and understand a little bit about what that world's like, so we can look at what Peter's saying with the right perspective. If we read this and we read Peter say, you know, you household slaves, always submit yourselves to your masters in a very respectful way, not only to the good and kind, but also to those who are cruel. For God is pleased if, because a man is mindful of him, he endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You know, if you read that, and you immediately think slavery equals the African slave trade in the American South and in England in the 18th and 19th century, and you think that, and then you read that text, you're going to think, that's a pretty nasty thing to say. You'd be wrong to think that, because that's not the kind of thing Peter's talking about. So before you can understand what the Bible says, you need to read it, think about what it means, understand what it meant to the folks he's writing to in their time, and then import it over and say, what does that mean for me today? And I sort of left last week by talking about there's all sorts of unique things in every culture that make how you worship just a little bit different. In theory, you know, those shouldn't change the core of what is the Christian faith and what's it mean to be a Christian and who is Jesus, who is God, and all that stuff. But the way worship looks can change sometimes in a lot of little ways depending on where you live and who you are. In Peter's day, they lived and moved in a world where slavery, this kind of slavery, was all over the place, and it's common. And so that's their world, and we need to get that. in our world today, in America in 2017, I mentioned a few examples. It's common to have, it's not there. It's common to have an American flag on the platform. That's not common in many other places. Why is the American flag on the platform? It's just something we're used to. Most people don't think of it, but it's there. What does the American flag have to do with Jesus and the kingdom of God? So I'm not saying it's wrong. What I'm saying is that's an American thing, and that's just one of the things we do when we worship. A lot of churches have flags on the platform. Right or wrong, that's just a thing in America. It's a big thing. And I talked about a few other things, but my point is that we need to realize the way things are in his day, so when we read it, realize that Peter's telling these people, giving them advice on how they're supposed to live and move and operate in the world they live in so they can be faithful Christians while they wait for Christ to return. So last week, all we got to was question three, which is, why do you think Peter is writing to these folks? He says, you household slaves. That's who he's writing to. So what kind of stuff would you think could be going on that would make it, that would make God want to move Peter to write this for these people and for us today? What kind of stuff is going on if you're a slave and you're a Christian, could be going on that would make it necessary for Peter to even write this kind of thing? We talked about two things last week. We mentioned, maybe if you become a Christian, you'd be tempted to not care about your responsibility to your master anymore. Okay, you're legally owned by a master. He's a household servant, so he's not working in the mines and being fed almost nothing and dying. He's living probably pretty well. He's in a city. He or she's in a city. They're living probably well. Roof over their heads. Maybe they're being abused by their master, maybe not. But if you're a Christian and you're told, your real master is Christ, maybe you'd be tempted to sort of shirk your duties and responsibilities or run away or leave and say, I don't have any tie to you anymore because Christ is my real master. I'm his slave. I don't belong to you anymore. So you can bite me and you just leave. And I gave the example of if you've ever suddenly lost the will to care about where you work and you suddenly just start, you don't really care about doing your job anymore. The threat of discipline or the threat of, you're supposed to take pride in your work, it suddenly doesn't have any meaning to you anymore and you just stop caring. Have you ever been in a job like that? Of course not, because you're all great Christians and you always give 110% every day. But other people might have experienced that. And it's kind of the same thing. I know, you don't own me. Christ is my master. He's my king. He's my Lord. You're just a loser who's a pagan anyway, so I'm out, and I'm not going to care about you anymore. I'm going to run away like Onesimus. So maybe that's one reason why Peter would want to tell them to stay. And what other reasons can we think of? What sort of things do you think could be going on that would make Peter want to write this anyway?
I think you also have the opportunity to be an example of right living. And so if somebody is in a harsh situation or even with, if their master is another Christian, it's something that they can not care so much and say only heaven matters, so what I do here doesn't matter. And also and sometimes that giving an excuse to, natural laziness, saying I don't have to work hard. It's not important. It's not for the kingdom of God.
Okay. I think one thing we really need to remember is that no matter where, God could put us in a million different places. Maybe he made you he's going to talk in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, maybe you're a wife who has an unbelieving husband. Maybe that's the situation you've been put in. Maybe you're a slave who is under the authority of a master who's not a nice guy. Maybe a horrible person. Maybe you're a Christian who's been put in a situation where you've been deliberately put between a rock and a hard place with the civil authorities and your faith in the Lord, and you're asked to compromise. You're put in these awful situations. I think one thing we need to one thing Peter wants us to realize is no matter what situation you're in, you always need to remember who you represent. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, meaning you sort of wear his insignia on your uniform, so to speak. When I was stationed overseas, one thing they always harped on us about was when you're out and about, out in town, you leave the base, they wanted you to be very respectful of the local national community and be respectful, decent, don't get drunk and fight in the clubs and all sorts of other horrible things. He said, realize you're representing your country when you leave that gate. All people will know about Americans are the Americans they see around town. So you need to act with dignity, respect, and be a decent ambassador for America when you're outside those gates. Which, that makes sense. But in the exact same way, we represent Christ outside these doors and everything we do, no matter what situation we're in, and we're supposed to represent him in those situations in a faithful and Christ-like way, no matter what you do or where you are. And I think that's really important. And that's something that Peter's, when he goes through all these different scenarios, the government, you're a slave, you're a wife who has an unbelieving husband who perhaps doesn't like the fact that you're a Christian. And all these different scenarios he's going to go on to talk about, doesn't matter what it is, but in every one of those situations, you're supposed to be a testimony for the Lord in that situation. You're supposed to be a priest whose job is to show forth the glories of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Any other thoughts about, why would Peter want to, what situation could these people be in that would make Peter want to write this letter? Yeah, Ralph.
Pretty well laid out. I'm reminded of what Jesus went through on the cross. He endured insults, abuse, endured, but yet he didn't return any of that back to them. And toward the end, it says that he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, and he might live. He might die to sin, and with the righteousness, was encouraging them to where they were. Their sins have been forgiven, he died, they were healed by his wounds, they were healed.
Okay. And it's so easy to, isn't it really easy just to hear that? But it's really something else when you are that person going through a bad situation. To actually put that into effect, because it's this kind of thing is really easy to think about in an abstract way. And there are people out there somewhere, and when they go through hard times, God wants them to be faithful. It's easy to say, yeah, I got it. That's easy. But when it's you, it's suddenly not very easy anymore. One thing I really want to emphasize, and then we'll go into question number four, is that being a slave isn't some sort of special or uniquely horrible situation. And I mentioned that last week and a few minutes ago, but it's just one more sort of station in life that you might be in. It's not a horrible thing. And I was supposed to read this last week, but I'm going to read you an excerpt from a letter written by a Christian pastor in Antioch, the same Antioch that Barnabas went to and he and Paul were co-pastors at. Written in about 110-ish AD, so not long after the apostles had passed off the scene. And his name is Ignatius. He's arrested for his faith, and he's being transported by the Romans on his way to Rome to be where he probably died in the Colosseum. But what's interesting about this guy is that on his way through the region, he's being transported by under guard, eventually got on a ship and headed off to Rome. He's allowed to have all sorts of contact with different Christians from all these churches all around Asia who come and basically say goodbye to him at the various cities he stops in along the way. And he wrote 7 letters that went to several different churches. One of them is the Church of Philadelphia and some other churches that Paul wrote to and that Jesus wrote to in Revelation. But I wanted to read this section. This is Ignatius, who knows he's on his way to death. And listen to what he says about slaves. He's writing to a Christian congregation And I just want you to see how matter-of-factly he is about the fact that, you know, it's possible that a lot of Christians were slaves then. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but it's not a big thing. It's not something to be aghast at, not in this culture. So listen to what he says. This is sort of, and he's on his way to his death, and he's writing advice to these churches, sort of, you know, fatherly advice that he wants to make sure he emphasizes before he goes to his death. He says, do not let the widows be neglected. After the Lord, you yourself be their protector. That's in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, so that's fine. Let nothing happen without your consent, nor do anything yourself without God, as indeed you do not do. Be firm. Let your meetings be as often as possible. It's nice to get together, to worship together, to encourage each other and help one another, so that's fine. Seek out everyone by name. You don't, actually be friendly and love one another and don't, you know, form cliques and ignore people you don't like and, you know, be a community. Do not treat male and female slaves arrogantly, but do not puff them up either. Instead, let them serve even more to the glory of God, that they may experience a better freedom from God. Let them desire not to be set free at the church's expense, that they not be disclosed as slaves of lust. Then he moves on to another topic. He never really explained. He doesn't, you know, in our day, we, you know, take 10 paragraphs to say, but that doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean that, and all sorts of other things. But he just, matter-of-factly, he knows there are Christians in the congregation who are slaves. And he says you need to, don't treat them arrogantly. Make sure you're respectful and kind to them. And encourage them to serve wherever they are to the glory of God, knowing that there's a real freedom that's coming their way one day that they already have and promise down payment of, and that's freedoms from God. And he says, don't let them desire to be set free at the church's expense. Don't let them try and convince you that you should just spend the congregation's money and go purchase their freedom. The same thing that Paul says is, wherever you are, be content to stay there unless the Lord moves the pieces around and moves things and organizes things so that you happen to become free. It's just a matter-of-fact thing. Some people are slaves, some people aren't. He didn't write a letter saying why slavery is evil, because it's not the same kind of slavery. But I think the point is that Peter wants to make sure he gives real advice to real people in the real world. And so these different scenarios, problems with the government, you're a slave, you're a spouse of an unbeliever, you're a husband, and all these other things, they're all just little snippets of real advice for real people in real life. It's a real life letter for real people who have real problems and that they need real guidance on. Dick.
Yeah, just reading in 18 and looking back at it, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, also to those who are unreasonable. Maybe it's just the general kind of direction thing, you know, to be, you know, this is how you're supposed to act. And even the guys who are unreasonable, that can be many different things, but just still, as I read it again, just looked at it, well, okay. Just a letter saying this is what you're supposed to do.
Yeah, and one thing we'll get to today is why on earth would he tell them to, why would he tell them specifically to be respectful to the people who are cruel? Why would he tell them that? But this book is really, really practical for real people in real life. I mean, if you're a Christian and you're living in a pagan world and your family and friends and everyone who you've grown up with, they've cut you off because you're a Christian, and all your safety nets and social structure, everything in your community, it's all been cut off and closed to you. What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do for comfort? Peter writes in chapter 1, you're chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And he goes on and just gives so much encouragement about how you're supposed to love one another, because many times, fellow believers are all you have. Your family's cut you off, disowned you, and all of these things. Real advice for real people. So, I want to go on to the part where it says, always submit yourselves to your masters in a very respectful way. Some translations say, in all fear. What's he getting at here? If you're, how many translations say in all, submit yourself to your masters in or with all fear? Okay? Do you think, what do you guys think that is getting at? What does it mean? I know I have my translation up there, but still, what's the idea here?
You recognize that they have the ability and the freedom to make choices that affect you drastically. And that's some of it. It's just this acknowledgement, this recognition of the way things are.
Okay. Any other thoughts from anyone? Or does someone think it's not getting it across the idea of respect, but maybe it's getting across the idea of something else? Because it literally says, in all fear. So you have to try and determine, well, what does that mean, in all fear? I put that I thought it was getting across the idea of being respectful. It's maybe come as a surprise. It won't be a surprise to my wife, but I'm not infallible. So maybe if you have different ideas, then let me know. Yeah, Laura. Okay. Yeah, that could also be true. That's one of the fun things about translating or looking at things like that is fear of what? What does fear mean? It could mean I need to be very respectful to. I need to submit myself in a very respectful way. Or I need to submit myself in all fear of the Lord, because I love God and I want to do what He says, so I want to submit myself because I fear God and want to do what He says. But yeah.
I think one of the ways that fear shows up is, you know, we're not supposed to fear people. And so what we can find is that when we look, fear comes up where we're making choices. So if you make a choice because you fear people, it's to avoid their criticism or judgment or rejection.
That's where I was going.
Whereas the fearing God is you make choices because of what He would think or because of the instructions that He has given. So fear is connected with our motivation in choices.
Anything else that anyone has? Shirley, yeah.
Along that same line, verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters. So it does go together, fear God and be obedient to the authorities over you.
Yeah. And did anyone else have anything before I moved? Okay. I think no matter which one you choose, I think we get what the idea is. It literally just reads, you household slaves, you must submit yourselves in all fear to masters. No matter which one, no matter which, you know, idea you try and take, I think you're still left with this question is, you know, why on earth would Peter give them this advice? Why should you be respectful? Why should you submit yourself to these people? They might probably not even believers. So why should you be in a position, if you're a Christian, you've been freed from bondage to Satan, you're one of Christ's children, why should you be in a position where you have to submit yourself to these people if you're a Christian slave? Why is that? And then it gets even worse. Yes?
It's easy to be submissive to a good master. Much more difficult to an abusive master, but if they're submissive to both types of masters, then their behavior is consistent, and it is seen as being consistent no matter who their master is.
Okay, and I think the key of the issue is what is the underlying point of this submission? That's really what you think when you read this. It's like, okay, why? Why? Monty.
Well, in the broader perspective, they're actually being submissive to God to where He's allowed them to be.
Okay.
So I see it as they're also not only being submissive to the good and the bad, ultimately they're being submissive to where God has put them and they're not complaining.
Okay, that's a really good point. That's something that it's not really nice to hear you know, when you're in a bad situation. But, you know, think, sort of step outside and think about this. You have two options. Either God is completely in charge of this world, and he has put you in this position and allowed so many things to happen that have resulted in this situation, which doesn't excuse the wickedness or whatever of what the people who are doing this to you. But God has allowed you to be put in this situation. That's the first scenario. And you must have a reason for it. Or number two, God really wishes he can help you out and he's working on something. So just hang on. So those are your two options. And you should believe the first option. God has a reason for why I'm going through. If you're a Christian slave, God has a reason for putting you where he did. If you are a spouse of an unbeliever, God has a reason for putting you where he puts you. He puts you as an individual living stone somewhere in his spiritual temple for a reason. You must have a reason for doing that. Yes? You raising your hand?
Oh.
Sorry.
They're modeling the behavior of Jesus to those that abused him and those that did not. And so by submitting to both of those scenarios, they're actually modeling the works and life of Jesus.
Okay. Which brings us to the tough question, which really really takes us out of the clouds and into real life. So he wants us to do this not only to the good and the kind, but also to those who are cruel, which leads us to question number 5. Why do you think Peter just didn't restrict this to the kind masters? Why didn't he tell them to run away? Why didn't he tell them to only submit themselves to the good masters? What do you think? We talked about, you know, he has a plan and he wants you to be there. You know what? I think we sort of covered number 5 already without even meaning to do it. Let's go to number 6. Let's just get right down to it. What is the purpose of your submission? What's the goal? Okay, God wants you to. God put you there for a reason. Okay, Ephesians 2:10. You know, beautiful passage about salvation by grace. Are you saved through faith and not of yourselves? It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. He saved you, and Ephesians 2:10 says one of the reasons why he saved you is he saved you so you can do good works for him, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he has work for you to do. You're a Christian, he has work for you to do. He doesn't want you to sit on a couch and eat potato chips. He has work for you to do somewhere. So he puts you, makes you who you are, puts you where you are, so you can do work for him and be a priest and represent him in a whole bunch of different situations. So you're a slave. He says, be submissive in a respectful way, either because you fear God and you want to do what he says, or basically in a respectful way, you're supposed to submit yourselves to your masters, especially to ones who are cruel, wicked, evil, nasty people. Why? What's the goal? What's the point? Why are they doing this? That's what you want to know. That's what I want to know when I think about this. So question number 6, what is the purpose of this?
Witness?
No, I'm just kidding. Yes, yeah, I think you should. He wants you to be a witness. Someone else have something? Shirley.
It's not the normal way that people would want to act.
No.
So we are different. So maybe they'll ask why.
I meant no, not that you're wrong, but that you're right. That's not the way a lot of people want to act. So to be a testimony, to be a witness. Any other thoughts, the purpose for this, or any elaborations on the same kind of thing? Yeah, Debbie.
Well, I just am picturing if you had all of these slaves that did not walk in this way that Peter is exhorting them to walk in, and they saw their Christianity as an opportunity to buck the system, to rebel against their masters, you know, I have a new master, all of this stuff, how distracting that would be from the purpose of the gospel. And I just wonder if by the work of the Spirit that Peter saw this, just saw how important it was that he exhort these slaves to no matter what, and like Gail said, the consistency of the faith being seen in this segment of society, you know, by just continuing to display Christ no matter what. But how, if they hadn't, how distracting that would be to the gospel, away from the gospel.
Yeah, okay.
I think the righteousness of Christ is being demonstrated in this, in submitting to authority. Because we know that Jesus submitted to his Father in going through and drinking the cup that was set before him. And also, he goes into the example of Christ and his suffering, leaving us an example with no sin, no deceit, no reviling, no threatening, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In submitting to an earthly master, we are showing the authority, the right way of submitting to authority, and in recognizing that God is the highest judge, the highest authority. And so living this out, it's not just words that a slave may say to his master. It's an actual demonstration that bears a lot more weight than just words.
I think, you know, I think the idea of submission is important. And someone, I don't know who, someone said this, but if you're in this situation, you have to believe, unless you think that God's just desperately trying to figure out some sort of fix, you know, he's working on it, and he's got to be real patient, and like IT guys, he'll get to it soon, just put in a trouble call and just wait, but it's happening soon, just be patient. You know, God has a reason for putting you in this position, and that means that if you're a slave of God, you need to be submissive by being a witness and being patient in that situation. So by being submissive to this guy, you're actually being submissive to your real Lord, which is easy to say in a Sunday morning here in a warm building, but it's a lot harder to actually do in real life. And anyone who's lived for more than a New York minute knows that, but this is still what Peter wrote to them to tell them to do. Now, he wrote this knowing that it's not some fantasy land where everyone he's writing to is living a happy life and has their Joel Osteen book and is tithing their seed money and everything's going to be great. This isn't some fantasy land. I mean, this is real life. He knows some of these people have bad masters who might beat them, maybe sexually abuse them. I don't know. But he lives in this world, so he knows what's going on. He's not naive. He knows stuff that's going on. So this is a real world. But he still writes this. As I think about, you know, what is the point? I go back to the same chapter, verses 11 and 12, which is sort of the umbrella that all of these different scenarios fall under. Verses 11 and 12. Chapter 2, "Beloved, I beseech you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles," or unbelievers, "so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I think you can say there's a lot of purposes here, but you know, the big overarching umbrella purpose, I think, is to be a testimony for the Lord and for his gospel. And there could be, you know, two outcomes. Either number one is your testimony and faithfulness and your Christ-likeness and sharing the gospel and living it out and all of that fun stuff. It may result in this person's salvation. Or number two, it will be evidence against them on the last day when they are judged by Jesus Christ. So he's going to say, in effect, when the book of life is opened and everyone is judged. How many of you remember that track or have been in churches where you have to be from a certain Christian subculture? How many of you have seen chick tracks? How many of you seen the one, This Is Your Life? This Is Your Life. Okay. Some chick tracks are really interesting. There's one about Halloween with a pumpkin guy that cuts off people's heads with a chainsaw, which is kind of weird. But there's one, This Is Your Life, which I think is a really, really good gospel tract. And it's sort of a, it pictures a man who is on the last day and he's being judged. There's Jesus up on a throne, light shining everywhere, and he has a book in his hand. And this guy is sort of before Jesus on the last day, and Jesus commands something, open the book and let's see what this man's life is like. And sort of the tract is sort of this reel where this man is being shown sort of like a snapshots of different things he's done in his life, and bad things, looking at girls, doing immoral things, all the normal stupid things a lot of people do. And then there's, interspersed with that, there's times where coworkers or friends have tried to tell him about the gospel. And he's like, shut up, go away, I don't care about that. It's just religion, it's just a crutch for weak people, that kind of thing. A few times throughout his life. And that's in this sort of snapshot that Jesus is showing the man. And at the very end, Jesus' verdict is that, depart from me, I never knew you. And the man is judged and he's condemned to hell forever. And the point, the connection I'm going for is, and I think it's true, is that we're put into people's lives, and our job, that makes our responsibility is very real, to tell people about the gospel and be a testimony so that God might use our faithfulness through the Spirit to bring them to Christ. But if they do not, and they reject our attempts to give them the gospel, our well-meaning, loving attempts to tell them about the Savior who can set everything right and forgive all their sins, I believe that on the last day, when they are judged, they will remember the opportunities that they had. And that is sort of going to be evidence that is going to be put against them by Jesus on the day of judgment. I think that's an accurate description. So we're put into people's lives to be a testimony and a witness, to beg and plead with them and represent God to them and lovingly convince them, persuade them to accept Christ as their Savior and have faith and allegiance to Jesus. And if they don't, I think they're going to be held accountable for rejecting the light that God decided to give them, that God put in their light to give them. So if you think about, why is this slave in this situation? Why is the wife in this situation where she's trying to be a faithful Christian because an unbelieving husband who might be hostile toward her faith? Why is that stuff happening? So you can be a witness to that person, because God wants you to reach that person or those people. I think that's the only way you can look at why is God doing this? Which means we really need to worry about, we need to remember who we're representing. We live in a glass house, so to speak. Now, if you're a secret Christian and no one knows you're a Christian, you don't necessarily have to worry about that. That's not a nice way to, it's not a very faithful way to live your life. But if the people you live and work with and are related to, if they know you're a Christian, we should live our lives knowing that we represent Christ in everything we do, and looking and planning, plotting, not in a sinister way, to find ways to give people the gospel. Planning and working things out and moving conversations and actively looking and watching for opportunities to give people the gospel in whatever situation we're in. And for this guy, here in the text, God must want him there to perhaps reach the people in the household with the gospel. If you remember in Philippians 4, Paul mentioned those of the brethren who are in Caesar's household. Those are slaves, most likely, who are servants in the emperor's household in Rome. There are Christians everywhere. And the more I talk to people, the more I realize there are more people who are Christians than you seem to realize. Of course, no one ever wants to talk about it because they're not supposed to talk about it at work. But if you try, you'll find that there actually are Christians at work. Maybe some of them aren't think they're Christians, but they might not be. But there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians around. Just no one ever talks about it because they know they're not supposed to, quote unquote. But they're out there. There are many of us. We're like insurgents, but in a good way. Is this being recorded? In a good way. So anyway, this is the hard. Does anyone have any thoughts on that before we move on to the really hard part, the last part of this section on the screen? This one's a really hard one. Okay, this is the hard one. for God is pleased, or it's thankworthy, or what we talked about, however your Bible wants to get that across. God is pleased if, because a man is mindful of him, he endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Okay? So why is God pleased? He's pleased because the slave, as he's doing this, is being mindful of him. The slave, as he's submitting himself, is mindful of God. Okay? Oh, I should have asked that question. That's question number 7. I failed you. Okay? Sorry. So let's get to the real question then, question number 8. So we do know that God is pleased, or it's thanksworthy, or it's good, however you want to translate or however your version takes it, at the same things being gotten across. It's good that because a man is mindful of him or mindful of God, he endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So question number 8, the King James, which I love, reads, "For this is thanksworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." I put, God is pleased if because a man is mindful of him, he endures sorrows and suffers unjustly. What on earth is this talking about? Does God want you to suffer? You're a Christian slave, or even you're you today, right now. Does God want you to suffer? Is he happy? Why is God happy? Why is God happy if you're suffering? Why is it thanksworthy? What on earth is he talking about? You're supposed to have your best life now. Why would he want you to suffer? Dick, you look really...
He's happy, but he's really pleased because you're enduring, you're standing up in the face of adversity.
Okay.
He's like, hey, all right.
Okay, so God is pleased that you are being faithful even in the midst of really bad times. So, okay. All right, any other thoughts on this? Because this is hard. It's easy just to read it real quick. God wants you to endure. All right, let's move on to the next verse before things get awkward. What does this mean? You know?
It's not just that you endure. It's not saying he's pleased when you endure. He's saying he's pleased when you are mindful of him and endure. It's that relationship that he cherishes, that your relationship with him is more important to you than the rest of your circumstances. I think we can see this. If somebody does something special for us, we're thankful. And this is a way in which we show God that we care about him, that he matters to us.
Okay. Let's continue on that. According to this verse, the last part, why is a slave supposed to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly? What is the light at the end of the tunnel that makes him able to do this and gives him a reason for why he should go through this?
Well,
for God is pleased if what? Okay. Okay, because God is pleased if, because you are mindful of him, knowing what he wants, that he wants you, as you said, he wants you to submit. You know that. You're mindful of it. You're for conscience sake toward God, you know he wants you to do this. So God is pleased if, knowing that, you do it. God is pleased, as Dick said, God is pleased if, because you're mindful of what God wants of you, that God has put you there, he's planted you there, he's clearly in control, he's not an IT tech trying to fix a trouble call, like, I need to get Tyler out of there! Obviously, he put you there for a reason. And so, God is pleased if, because you know that, you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. God is pleased if you do that. Yeah.
And he gets the glory. The thanks and the glory go directly to him then, rather than our own self-effort.
And I think that's what I was going to go to next. Peter, there's nothing in this letter that has anything to do with saying God saved you so he can make you happy. In one sense, you're going to be happy because you know you've been saved from your sins, saved from the kingdom of darkness, and been transferred to the kingdom of his dear son, and you know that you have a home with the Lord forever and you're part of his family. Okay, so obviously that makes you happy. But the goal of our life now is not health, wealth, and prosperity and a carefree life. Maybe it will be, but the point is that he's called you to for his purposes, and he has things for you to do, and that might be things that are unpleasant, like this slave. And it's really hard for us, it's impossible for us to see what God's purposes are in the midst of a bad situation. Because we don't have the perspective to sort of zoom out and see what on earth is going on and why. Just like a nine-month-old does not understand that she needs to take a nap. So you put her down for a nap, she screams and cries and doesn't want to go down for a nap and yell. She does not understand that she needs to take a nap so you can remain sane and they can remain sane. Okay, they don't get that. They just don't want to do it. They don't have the perspective to zoom out and see you need to take a nap. It's better for you. I know you don't like it. It's better for you to take the nap. Okay? They can't do that. They don't have that perspective. They don't have that ability to do that at 9 months old. In the same way, we don't have the ability to zoom out and say, God, why are you doing this to me? All we have is we know who God is. We know what his character is. He's good, holy, just, loves his children. If you're a Christian, he loves you. And that means that if he's putting you through a bad situation, there has to be a reason. And it has to be a good reason, a really good reason. The alternative is to think that God is the IT technician who's desperately trying to fix the trouble call. Those are your two options. Yes, Monty.
I think of it as it's when we're in those situations, it's also for our refining, for him allowing us to grow closer to him in that relationship.
And Peter agrees with you. In chapter 1, he says, he's talking about all these wonderful things. I'll start in chapter 5. Wonderful things have been done for you if you're a Christian, who by God's power you're being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed for the last time. In this you rejoice. That's good stuff. You should be happy. And then he drops sort of a bomb on you. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sort of one of the reasons why you're going through trials, difficult times, when they're not your fault, is that God is beyond what he's doing through you with the people around you. He's doing it for your own good as well, to refine your faith, burn off the waste and nonsense, and exercise yourself to greater faithfulness and more maturity, which is really something you don't want to hear when you're going through a bad time. I want to finish by looking at a passage about just to give us something different about examples of godly people who endure hardship for God's sake, even though they've done nothing wrong. So God loves you, and he still puts you in positions where you're enduring great hardship for a greater purpose. This is a way just to get some perspective. And I just want to go through really quickly Jeremiah chapter 20, and then we will be finished. Or you can just read the entire book of Job, but because we don't have time to read the entire book of Job, I thought I'd go to Jeremiah chapter 20. So Jeremiah is preaching to the southern kingdom. The Babylonians are the big boys in town. They're going to come through and destroy the city. Everyone knows they're like this dark force on the horizon. Everybody knows they're bad people. Something needs to be done. The southern kingdom's trying to make alliances with Judah and everyone and their mother, and they're desperate to try and find anything but turning to God and asking for protection. And so Jeremiah is preaching, and I'm just going to go through chapter 20 and make a few comments. But I want you to think about what Jeremiah says here. He's in a bad spot, okay? We see Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, Pashur the priest, the name in my Bible has been marked out. I don't know why. Anyway, the son of somebody, who is chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah, the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. So put him in the stocks, it's essentially torture. Your hands, neck, and feet are all combined, and they force you to contort into this position to put your hands, neck, and feet in this. It's torture. Okay, so they're torturing the guy. He's preaching what God wanted. They torture him. That's not a good situation. So imagine if you're Jeremiah. You know, God, why are you doing this to me? Didn't I do what you want? So if I did, why are you doing this to me? What's wrong? Don't you care about me? I'm just doing what you want. What's going on here? Verses 3 through 6. On the morrow, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'll make you a terror to yourself and to your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I'll give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, who will carry them captive to Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely." So he seems sort of with this bring it on kind of attitude. Like, okay, now I'm going to tell you what's really going to happen, sort of defiant, full of the Lord, full of the Spirit, and all that other fun stuff, okay? So, very in control of himself, very confident, and all that, okay? Now, verses 7 through 10. This is, the last part of this is set in poetic form. This is Jeremiah's sort of internal dialogue with himself. So, he says that publicly, but listen to what he says sort of to himself. "O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long." So he's upset. This is himself talking, sort of talking to the Lord, saying, you know, I don't understand what's happening here. Everything's gone horrible ever since I talked about this. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering terror on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my familiar friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. So he's saying, you know, goodness, Lord, this is horrible. Look what's happening to me. People are conspiring against me everywhere. They're ready to kill me. Basically, Jeremiah is saying, what on earth is happening here? This is horrible. And so he sort of switches in verses 11 to 13, and he's sort of positive again. Have you ever gone through these weird fluctuations in mood when you're really upset? You're really positive, and you'll get through this just fine, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, it's not going to work. I'm going to die. Everything's horrible. It's awful. And so you just keep switching back and forth. Has that ever happened to anyone, or is anyone willing to admit it? You know, when yes. You're upset, you go back and forth with all these wild fluctuations. So here's another. He swung back to positive now in 11 and 13. "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overtake me. They'll be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten." Have you ever been happy knowing God's going to get them? None of you will ever admit that. Well, Jeremiah is wishing that, so you're not alone. "O Lord of hosts, who triest the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause." Meaning, hey, you know, God, I know I'm right, because you've sent me and I'm doing what you want. I know you're going to take care of these guys. I know it's going to be great, and I'm waiting. Okay, so he's very happy, very positive, knows that he'll stay strong and all that fun stuff. And then I'll just go to 14 to 18, and look, he swings back the other way. Way back the other way. "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and to spend my days in shame?" Look at the sort of honesty there. He's saying, you know, just like Job. Have you read Job chapter 3? He's saying, I just wish I'd never been born. Would have been better. This is horrible. I don't want to go through this. Why didn't God just kill me before I was even born? These are the honest, the reason why I'm reading this to you, these are the honest sort of thoughts of a real guy in a real place who was really just doing what the Lord wanted, who was really being persecuted and wasn't turning out well for him, who was really asking some honest questions, saying, what on earth is going on here? Why am I going through this? So what Peter's saying when he says, you household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters in a very respectful way, not only to the good and kind, but also to those who are cruel. For God is pleased if, because a man is mindful of him, he endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's not a new concept, but God, if you're a Christian, he saved you, made you who you are, put you where you are, and your job is to reach a whole bunch of people who he's put you in contact with and given you influence with. And if need be, that means that he wants you to be faithful, even though things might not turn out very well for you for a while. That's not a new thing. It's a Bible thing. Jeremiah, Job, read some of the Old Testament and see these kinds of things over and over and over. We're called to serve him as his slaves, and we know that because he's good and holy, there must be a good and holy reason for what he puts us through. For these guys, their job is to be faithful where they are so they can be a testimony for the Lord. So there's a whole bunch of other stuff I can go into, but we'll finish this and then we'll start in question number 9 next week. And it's 10, I have 10:29, but that clock lies. But does anyone have any questions about anything I talked about? Nothing? Okay, well, we'll be back next week. I think we'll have great fun and we'll get to talk more about what on earth all this means and why God wants us to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gift of salvation through repentance and faith in your Son and who he is and what he's done. I pray that you'll move each of us to consider ourselves as slaves for you, and that you've put us in whatever situation you've put us in to be a light and testimony and witness for you and your Son and his good news. Help us to be mindful of that and help that to inform how we live our lives and how we serve you and think about you and think about our role here as we wait for your Son to return for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.